absolutely love this time of year. This is probably the high point of the year for me. Palm Sunday, the week leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And I guess I'm really kind of torn between which of these two Sundays are the most significant from my standpoint, Palm Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. Really, in a lot of ways, I want to say this is it. Palm Sunday, where Jesus is welcomed as King, that is a tremendously exciting time. But then I realize without Resurrection Sunday, this Sunday doesn't really mean a whole lot. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there isn't even the slightest possibility of him coming back as King of the Kingdom. So there is that dilemma. But Palm Sunday gives us one brief shining moment in which we see Jesus being welcomed as the King of the Kingdom that he so rightfully deserves. And that's why I really get excited about Palm Sunday, because they had it right for a moment. Their expectations were kind of messed up because they thought Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem, overthrow the Roman army and the Roman Empire, and set up the kingdom of God right then and there. And so the disillusionment when they realized that wasn't going to happen is why they crucified him. But for one moment, they welcomed him as king as they will, as we will, when he returns. And so, as you could tell, I get rather excited about that. But the fact is, we can't have the one event without the other. We can't have the king coming into the kingdom without, first of all, his suffering and sacrifice and resurrection from the dead. And so both are really inseparably joined together. We've got the conquering king, but we've also got the suffering servant, and both have to go together. And I guess more and more I realize that's why the early church declared both. And you know, I talk about this quite a bit, but the more I read Scripture, the more I am firmly convinced that these two have to be joined together. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, which I've referred to many times, the message of the early church, they baptized people in response to the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And so the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus joined together with the coming King of the Kingdom of God. That is the message they declared. And as I often share with you, that is the message we need to be passionate about sharing as well. The sad legacy of Christianity over the last 2,000 years is that it has divorced Jesus from the message of the Kingdom of God. And that's one of the greatest tragedies of all times. Those two have to go together. The best little illustration I can give, I might have shared this before too, a pair of scissors. You know, a pair of scissors, they got that little screw or that little pin right through the middle, and because of that, they work well as a pair of scissors. You take that little pin out, I guess you have a couple knives, but you don't have a pair of scissors that perform that function any longer. I think that's just a basic illustration of how it has to be with the King of the Kingdom and the suffering servant. You've got to have both together to have the dynamic, real Jesus that will turn the world upside down as he did through the first century church. So we've got to have both of these events. We've got to have Palm Sunday. We've got to have Resurrection Sunday as well to have the whole story of Jesus. Now, last week we took a look in the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. The story, the passage about the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. Sadly, the Jewish people 2,000 years ago did not understand that passage. They did not understand that the Messiah had to come and to offer his life as a sacrifice. Had they understood that passage, there's no way in the world they would have ever crucified Jesus, and yet they fulfilled prophecy as they did so. They did very clearly understand the passage we look at today, Isaiah 11. If you're not there, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 11. We're going to look at the first 9 verses of that passage. They understood that passage very well because it describes the conquering king. Now, we've got to have both of those passages if we're going to have the complete picture of God's Son. Again, you've got to have the suffering servant offering his life as a sacrifice before you can have him coming back as the conquering king of the kingdom. You've got to have both to have the real picture of Jesus. And so we're going to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to look at the conquering king after we've already looked last week at the suffering servant. I want you to notice right away there are two verses out of both passages that connect up really well together. I want you to notice Isaiah 53:2, and I'm just going to show that to you there, but I want you to notice the message of this verse. It says of God's Son, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." Kind of think about that picture for just a little bit and consider Isaiah 11 verse 1 along with it. "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem or the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." So a description of the Messiah springing up, appearing suddenly, and in an unlikely way. Both of those passages indicate that he really comes at an unexpected kind of a time. That he comes at a time bringing hope and a time of hopelessness seems to be the picture of both of those passages. And so that's what we have, is the Son of God coming out of a time of hopelessness. When Isaiah wrote those words, that was an extreme time of hopelessness. They desperately needed hope. I think there's a parallel to the days that we live in as well. These are difficult times. They're getting more and more difficult as time goes on. There is a sense of hopelessness out there in the world, a world that desperately needs hope. And so Jesus, out of a hopeless time, appears to us individually, to us even as his second coming. And so I think there's a parallel in those things. One writer says that Isaiah looks beyond the disappointments of his own age to the coming of the one who, in the last analysis, can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit of God, looking beyond the disappointment of the present age to a better time coming and an individual who will make those times better. That is the way we look at it as well. There are better times coming. There is one coming who will make times the best of all, one who will usher in the kingdom of God. And so we look forward to those times. So again, we look in Isaiah 11 this morning. Before we get into the first 9 verses, I want to backtrack just a moment to the previous chapter, in chapter 10. And that makes for a kind of depressing reading because it talks about God's punishment upon a particular ruler prior to the coming of the Son of God in the kingdom of God. I want you to notice verse 12 for just a moment. We'll linger just for a moment on verse 12 before we move into the good news of chapter 11. But it says in chapter 10, verse 12, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.'" A time coming that when God has totally finished all the work that he has for the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and we would answer that by saying God hasn't done that yet. He's not finished with the Jewish nation or the city of Jerusalem. When God is finished with everything he will do with those people in that city, he will turn and punish a particular ruler who is called the king of Assyria. I point that out because that is so very relevant to the times that we live in. Assyria just happens to be the region of modern-day Iraq. We are mired in a conflict in that region. And I don't want to speculate. That's dangerous to do. But somehow out of that region, perhaps out of the circumstances of this day, there will rise up a leader who will exert tremendous worldwide influence before the king comes to set up the kingdom of God. I'll just kind of leave you to think about the implications of where we are in war, that region, this individual that will come out of that region, and how the plan of God unfolds. It's something certainly interesting to think about. With that in mind, let's take a look in Isaiah 11, the first 9 verses. And I want you to notice 3 things out of these verses as we prepare to get into them. First of all, the description of the Son of God and God's Spirit upon him. We're going to delve into this dynamic Spirit of God in his life. Secondly, the powerful and the practical effects of that Spirit. What will the Spirit of God do in a practical way when the Son of God rules the world? And we're going to see some very practical things as we look into these verses, something that's very, very interesting for us to consider. Finally, the ultimate peace that results through the Spirit of God on his life and the results of that Spirit. How world peace is finally achieved. So with that, let's take a look, first of all, at a picture of a vibrant leader, verses 2 and 3. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, And he will judge by what his will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Picture of a vibrant leader. We see the Spirit of God dynamically involved in his life. In fact, there is a sevenfold description of the Spirit of God. Very appropriate. Whatever God does, he does according to sevens, a number of completions. So we've got the complete, full Spirit of God upon his Son. And so let's look at each description of that Spirit. First of all, it is the Spirit of the Lord. Let's not confuse our lords. This is not the Lord Jesus. This is the Spirit of God, Yahweh, that is upon him. So ultimately, the Spirit that enables the Son of God is the Spirit of his Father and our Father. And so that Spirit originates with God, belongs to him, is poured out in abundance upon his Son, Jesus. It is also called the Spirit of wisdom, of a wisdom such as the world has never seen. I note in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says and prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That same Spirit available to us today that God pours out so that we might know him and we might know his Son, Jesus Christ, that same Spirit of wisdom is what will guide Jesus as King of the kingdom when he rules the world. It is also called the Spirit of understanding. A spirit of understanding so that he sees beyond what we normally see, so that he sees at the very heart of things. And so a true spirit of understanding. You know, it even says of Jesus as he walked the earth in John 2:25 that he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So as he walked the earth, he had that dynamic Spirit of God so that he knew right into the heart of individuals. He didn't need anybody to give testimony about him. He knew what was in the heart of a man. And so that's the same King that comes and rules the world, understanding the hearts of all people so that he makes perfect decisions based upon that. That Spirit that enables him is also called the Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of counsel. We looked recently in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says concerning him, he would be called Wonderful Counselor. And as I shared with you then, I like the New English Bible and how it renders that phrase, Wonderful Counselor, Extraordinary Strategist. An extraordinary strategist. Boy, don't we need a government leader who is the supreme strategist, who knows how to make it work, who now knows how to make the economy work. Don't we need somebody like that right now? Yeah, that's what we have in the kingdom of God, an extraordinary strategist. He knows how to position leadership. He knows how to arrange things so that it actually works. Government that works, what an amazing concept. So anyway, Jesus offers that as he comes to rule the kingdom of God. The Spirit that will be upon him is also called the Spirit of strength. That's tremendously encouraging. Not only is he a man of ideas, he has the dynamic power to carry them out. And so his word becomes law because it is the Spirit of God upon him that causes those things to happen. Also, he has what is called the Spirit of knowledge upon him. And so he understands all things. And so he has all the facts at his disposal to rule the world. That's what we want, a government leader that has all the information, that makes decisions with all the facts in hand, and so is the one who has the Spirit of knowledge, so it will be. Matthew 11:27 tells us, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus says, I and the Father have this very interesting relationship. No one knows the Father except me because I'm his only Son. And no one knows me truly except my Father. But he says, I can reveal the Father to whomever I choose. Because I have this perfect knowledge of God our Creator, God our Father, I can reveal it. I have that knowledge. Again, that is said when he walked the earth 2,000 years ago. That same Spirit of knowledge is in his life and will be in abundance when he comes to rule the world. Finally, that Spirit is called the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Fear is always kind of a negative sounding word, and it most accurately means awe. And so he will have the Spirit of the awe of the Lord, the amazement of the Lord, one who stands in complete awe of his Father, as indeed we need to do as well. And so this is the one who rules the world, who is completely in awe of his heavenly Father, who has enabled him and provided all things for him. Psalm 111 verse 10 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Again, substitute that word awe there. The awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." Again, you have one coming to rule the world who is completely dedicated to the commandments of the Lord, completely dedicated to doing his Father's will. And what a tremendous thing when he literally will rule the world. Verses 3 to 5 tell us the effects of that Spirit-enabled leadership of Jesus when he rules the world. I guess we've already read verse 3. I'll pick up in verse 4. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." It tells us that he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Again, that word awe. He will delight in being in awe of the Lord. The ultimate key to all of his success is that he is in complete submission to his heavenly Father, even as he does something so important as to rule the world. Notice it says that he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. In other words, with absolute perfect fairness, he makes decisions. He doesn't look on externals. He looks beyond the externals to the very heart of the issue, and he knows, again, according to the Spirit of God, what decision should be made for what individual or nation or group. And so, again, he sees right to the heart of it, again, because of the Spirit of God at work in his life. There's no way a human being could do that. It takes the Spirit of God to accomplish that. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. That is so revolutionary, we can't begin to comprehend it. A political leader who is sympathetic to the poor and the afflicted? That doesn't happen, does it? Because most political rulers are bought out by the wealthy and the influential, aren't they? I mean, that's just the way it works in an imperfect, corrupt system. Yeah, even in our own system. And so those who have the power have it because those who have power bought them, largely. So here you have one, and again, this is so extraordinary, we can scarcely get our minds around it. Here is one who will rule, who has a certain concern for the poor and the afflicted, who can offer no political favors because he doesn't need any. He's got the power of God enabling him to lead. And so with perfect fairness, those that are poor, those that are afflicted and downtrodden, those that need justice so desperately will get it because he won't be owned by the wealthy or the influential. So again, that is just an extraordinary concept in government, but that will be the government of God when Jesus reigns. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's a little bit different picture than what we see of Jesus in the Gospels, isn't it? Sometimes we kind of lock him up in the Gospels, and we see this kindly, suffering servant, and indeed he was, but make no mistake, when he comes back, he comes empowered of God to have victory over the wicked. And so he will deal decisively. That's the very picture you have in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 15, describing his return. And I think I've not got that right. I think that's chapter 11, not chapter 9. Revelation 11, 15. Correct me on that. Anyway, I'll read you the verse. That's one of my things. A lot of times I get my references down wrong. So check me out and tell me afterwards if I got this right. But anyway, it says in Revelation, it should be Revelation 19. Excuse me. Let me correct it one final time. I know it's Revelation 19, verse 15. I left a one off. Revelation 19, verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Almost exactly what Isaiah described. So again, the suffering servant comes back as a conquering king, and he will deal decisively with the enemies of God. We are told that righteousness and faithfulness will characterize his rule. They'll be like a belt around him. And again, what an amazing concept. A political ruler whose rule is characterized by righteousness and by faithfulness, something the world has truly never seen. Verses 6 to 9, as we look into those verses, a beautiful picture of the ultimate in world peace, the hopes of mankind for all the ages. Here we have a description of it. Verse 6, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Could there be a more beautiful picture than what we've described there? Bear in mind, it comes about because of a ruler mightily empowered by the Spirit of God. The practical effects of his leadership through the Spirit of God is that scene will unfold. And again, what a beautiful scene. I'm not sure why Isaiah was led to describe all the animals there, but it's interesting because every animal described is paired with its natural predator. And so that really gives us an interesting picture. Animals who in a moment would devour one another, in the kingdom of God, those natural predators will lie down together in peace. And a little boy will lead them. A child will play by the den of a cobra, a poisonous snake. Again, a picture that's kind of hard to imagine, because what are the chances of getting the animal kingdom to be at peace today? It will take the Spirit-enabled rulership of Jesus for that to happen. But finally, the picture of ultimate peace that we all long for. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. When he's describing his holy mountain, he's talking about the whole earth. And so at that time, in that place, they will not think to harm one another. They will not take up arms against one another. The reason given is that the earth will be saturated with the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. Why will the animals be at peace? Why will it not occur to us to take up arms against others because of the fullness of the knowledge of God? We will know our Creator, and his knowledge will so permeate that it will not occur to us to do anything harmful to anyone else. I long for that day. And again, Palm Sunday, this is the day we get a picture of that which is to come. And so it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture that has some important applications and lessons for us. This isn't just about what's to come. It's not just looking back to Jesus 2,000 years ago. There are several lessons of a very practical nature I want to submit to you this morning before we finish. And it's all about personal peace. If we have an image of world peace, there are lessons in how to have personal peace today. Let me share three of them with you. Number one, to experience personal peace, we need to be filled with the same Spirit of the Lord that empowers the Prince of Peace. All right? We need to have that sevenfold Spirit of God mightily upon us, even as it was upon Jesus and will be upon him as he rules the world. The good news is, if you've given your life to Christ, you got it. You've already got that Spirit. Just be open to its leading and prompting and be enabled by it. Be in step with it, as the Scriptures tell us, to keep in step with the Spirit of God. But if we are to have personal peace, that's how we have it. And you know, we can testify to that. That because of the Spirit of God in my life, I'm able to have personal peace in the midst of uncertain times in the world or in my life. And so that's the testimony of us. As we have that sevenfold Spirit in our lives, we experience personal peace that others out there that don't have it can't possibly understand. Secondly, when the Spirit of the Lord God lives inside of us, it also results in righteousness, as it will with Jesus as he rules the world. Righteousness is one of those churchy kind of words we use. And what exactly does righteousness mean? Righteousness basically means this, that we treat others with gentleness and kindness and forgiveness. That's basically what righteousness is. Righteousness always consists of a healthy dose of forgiveness, because we need it all the time, don't we? Sooner or later, usually sooner, we're going to do something to offend or be offended. And so if forgiveness is not present, none of it works. Righteousness is defined in those terms. We show gentleness to one another because we're all human. We're all frail, so we treat each other gently and kindly, and we are forgiving because we all mess up on a pretty regular basis. And so the Spirit of God upon our lives, even as it will with Jesus, leads us to work toward righteousness in all relationships. It's all-encompassing. All relationships need to be under the jurisdiction of the Spirit of God. We simply cannot have peace without righteousness. We cannot have peace at home or righteousness at home. We cannot have it at school or in an office or in a factory or in a nation or between nations. We have got to have the Spirit of God creating peace in order for those things to happen. And so we cannot have peace without righteousness. And we can't have either one of those things without the Spirit of God. Thirdly, the Spirit of the Lord God that will enable Jesus to rule the world when he returns, that same Spirit within each of us moves us towards justice and fairness. That Spirit of God will move us in a variety of ways toward real justice and real fairness. It will move us in various ways to assist those that are hungry and thirsty and homeless and the widows and the orphans and those that are sick and those that are in prison. The Spirit of God moves us to be merciful in all those ways. And so those are just some practical lessons that flow out of this beautiful description of the King and the coming kingdom. Again, today is Palm Sunday. It is a day of victory. It is a day of celebration. It is a day when 2,000 years ago, the nation of Israel welcomed the Prince of Peace, even though they changed their shouts of Hosanna to crucify later on. But on that day, they welcomed him as King of the Kingdom of God. We have an opportunity today while we are gathered here to do the same thing. In fact, I want to invite you to participate in a symbolic gesture this morning. And that is, you may have noticed that sheet of paper with a palm leaf in your bulletin. And you may have been asking, why is that there? What's that all about? Here's where you get to do something with it. We're going to sing a couple of songs in closing this morning. And as we do so, as you notice, we started the service by coming up and laying garments and palm branches down, kind of reminiscent of what they did 2,000 years ago. They were welcoming a king. As you think about and pray about that palm branch in your bulletin, and you feel so inclined and so led, we invite you to come up and lay it up here with the garments and the palm branches as your way of saying, I declare that Jesus is the King of my life, the coming King of the kingdom. And so if you feel so led, and I trust that you will, come up, and it is a symbolic gesture. That's your way of crowning him king by laying that leaf up there. So we invite you to do that, even as we invite the worship team to come up and lead us in our closing song.